The reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 25, and can be found on page 1016 of the Pew Bibles. That's page 1016, Mark, chapter 11, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because of the whole crowd, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Thank you very much, Elaine. Well, I'm afraid I must apologise for lack of organisation, which means you don't have any handout to follow, but you get some pictures to look at instead. So hopefully that'll keep you going. It has been a bad couple of weeks, or 3 or 4 weeks, for Oxfam, hasn't it? And indeed the whole of the charitable sector. We've seen all the headlines, we've read all the stories. It's very, very sad. It started with Oxfam, but then, of course, it went on as well, didn't it, to Save the Children and the British Red Cross and Christian Aid and all sorts of organisations. And then, of course, accusations about the United Nations as well. A friend of mine served with the Royal Marines in Kosovo back in the mid-90s. And he said, having worked alongside the United Nations people, he said he wasn't in the least bit surprised by all the allegations coming out. He said he didn't see the worst of what's been said, but he said the way they treated the money that they had in their vehicles. He said he once saw a UN driver driving very recklessly in a brand new Toyota Land Cruiser, you know, the nice white ones they have with all the livery on, crashed it, wrote it off, waved down my friend, said, "Can you give me a lift back to the base so I can pick up a new one?" And he said they all drove like that. He said money was just, you know, the Royal Marines were desperately trying to cobble together a vehicle to drive. He said the UN just had so much money, they didn't know what to do with it. Well, how do we react? How do we react to that? Is it just a few bad apples spoiling the bunch? Actually, really, it's not a systemic problem. It's just one or two bad people who've got into, unfortunately, influential positions and are able to use their power to the wrong end. It's very tempting to say that, isn't it? These are not greedy bankers. I say that as a former banker. These are not power-hungry politicians. These are charitable people. These are aid workers. These are good people doing good work. And we all know how valuable it is what they do. So it's very tempting to say, well, it's just a few bad apples. But given the number of people involved, the spread of organisations, the range of allegations, can it really be that? It's the latest in a long line of people and organisations that we used to trust that we don't anymore. Banks, the police, newspapers, MPs, the BBC, schools, churches, and now charities as well. I would suggest rather than a few bad apples, we must take seriously the depth of human sin, including our own. What this whole scandal has shown us is that good people do bad things. It's not just some bad people getting through the net. It is good people doing bad things. Even people with humanitarian beliefs, willing to live in disaster areas, wanting to alleviate suffering, they fall prey to the same temptations of sex, money, power, and pride. And being a charities worker is no defense against those temptations. A lot of the debate has been about how to reform recruitment and safeguarding in the charity sector to weed out these sorts of people. But I think that completely misses the point. It's not these sorts of people who need to be weeded out. It's all of us. I wonder, when you hear of a sexual abuse case, or bullying in the workplace, or fraud, or a marriage breaking down because of an affair, or parents mistreating their children, what do you think? We should think, that could be me. That could be me. And if we don't understand the depth of our own sin. We're concentrating today on Jesus cleansing the temple in Mark 11. Where we will see the sort of goodness that Jesus values and looks for. But on the way, we'll pass briefly through the beginning of the chapter, the triumphal entry. So first of all, for the triumphal entry, it shows us that Jesus is the coming king. He is the coming king, those first 10 verses of the chapter. In a few weeks' time, we'll be celebrating Palm Sunday, remembering this moment of Jesus entering Jerusalem. It's the moment that he unveils for everyone who he really is. The clue's already there, of course. Last week, we looked at blind Bartimaeus, the first person in Mark's gospel to address Jesus as Son of David. Not Son of Man or Son of God, but Son of David. The Old Testament had stressed repeatedly that the Messiah, God's promised Savior, would be a descendant of the great King David. And so when Bartimaeus calls Jesus that, we're beginning to think, ah, here's something new. Mark is going to unveil for us what it means for Jesus to be the Son of David, the Messiah. And this event, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, is full of Old Testament promises. Jesus consciously fulfilling them to leave no doubt that he is God's promised Savior, the Messiah. Now the details are important. Have Mark 11 open in front of you. You'll see the details. First of all, we see in verse 2, he tells his disciples to find this colt which no one has ever ridden. Now, there you go. There's a verse from 1 Samuel on the screen. There's a few Old Testament verses coming, so I thought rather than having to look all of them up, I'd put some of them up on the screen as well. 1 Samuel 6, 7 shows that the Ark of the Covenant was always carried by animals that had never been yoked, had never been ridden before. And that's just one example among many in the Old Testament where an animal that hasn't been used before, hasn't been ridden, hasn't been yoked, fulfills an important religious purpose. And so the fact that Jesus asks for a colt that has never been ridden is important. It's the only time in Mark's gospel that Jesus himself rides rather than walks. He is making a statement. He's not just tired and needing a lift. He wants a specific animal to make his point. And then, of course, the cloaks and the branches as well. As he comes in, the people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Again, very common way in the Old Testament of welcoming a new king to Jerusalem. The example we've got there from 2 Kings 9 is when Jehu became king, but it happened over and over again. When a new king arrived in Jerusalem, this is how they would greet him, spreading their cloaks on the road, spreading branches on the road. All of that is a welcome to Jesus. It shows what the people think of him. And then you have the cries of the people in verse 9, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. A quote from Psalm 118, which is then expanded by the people to include the reference to David's kingdom as well. The people are clearly greeting Jesus as the Messiah, as the coming king. Now, last year, you're probably all bored to death of me telling you this. Last year, we had a very important visitor at Pangbourne College, the Queen, came to see us for our centenary. And when the Queen comes to visit you, all sorts of things happen. There's important people. She comes in a nice big car. Well, she came in a helicopter, actually. And then her car met her at the cricket pitch. So her car drove from Windsor without her in it, met her at the cricket pitch to drive her down to the parade ground, had full brass fanfare to greet her. The Lord Lieutenant's there. You have to have all the right people there to greet her. There were about 3,000 photos taken in the day, and not one of them showed the chaplain welcoming her into the chapel. But it's good for our humility. It was obvious who she was. She didn't need to get out of the car and go, I'm the Queen, everyone, I really am. Everything spoke of her majesty and her authority. It was obvious who she was. And so as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's not sort of standing there shouting, I really am the Messiah, please recognize who I am. He's just using all these Old Testament promises and saying, yep, each of them I fulfill. And under all of this lies Zechariah 9, verse 9, probably the most important reference that Jesus is picking up on. A wonderful promise towards the end of the Old Testament of what will happen when the Messiah arrives. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. So the whole city of Jerusalem being addressed, being asked to shout with joy, because your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Your king comes to you. This is how the king, the Messiah, the promised Savior, will enter Jerusalem. And so Jesus does. And the people recognize it. It's just two other important elements in this story as well. First of all, Jesus' detailed commands about the colt. Have a look again at verse 2. Go to the village. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Oh, but if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. And then Mark basically says the same thing all over again, that this is exactly what happened. They went and they found a colt tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people asked them, what are you doing? Blah, 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 blah. They answered as Jesus told them to. Jesus knows to the letter, to the tiniest detail, what is going to happen when his disciples go into this village. He is showing his supernatural knowledge and his control of events. Over the coming week, this is now the last week of Jesus' life, his disciples are going to see events seemingly spiraling out of control, confrontation with the authorities, wrongful arrest, two dodgy trials, Jesus tortured and crucified. And so at the beginning of all of this, Jesus shows his disciples that things are not outside his control. He is in control of everything. And nothing happens outside his own design. Now, obviously, Jesus is addressing the specific circumstances surrounding his death. But I do think we can also take this and apply it to our own personal tragedies and difficulties. A family member with cancer, the burden of long-term caring, a child going off the rails, unemployment, financial struggles. However stressful these may be, however confusing with no obvious purpose, we can hold on to the fact that as Jesus was in control of the terrible events of his own death, so he is in control of all things. Nothing is outside his control. And second, notice who is involved in this display of Jesus' kingship. Look at verse 9 again. Those who went ahead and those who followed. They're the people shouting. They're the people welcoming. They're the people recognizing Jesus. We often like to think of Jesus coming to Jerusalem as a popular uprising, like a Brexit moment or a Trump moment. The crowds of ordinary people with Jesus against the elite, the religious authorities. But that's not actually how it is. The division is between the city of Jerusalem on the one hand and the rest. The people welcoming Jesus as king are the pilgrims who have come with him from Galilee and the rest of Judea. And when the crowd cry for his crucifixion later in the week, it's not because they're fickle and they've changed their minds. It's a different crowd. That is the ordinary people of Jerusalem. And so it is the city of religious privilege, Jerusalem, that rejects Jesus, both its leaders and its ordinary people. And it's the people coming from outside, the people outcasts from the religious city, who are welcoming him. We'll come back to that later, as the punishment of Jerusalem is a feature of the last week of Jesus' life. So Jesus clearly demonstrates that he is the coming king, but the question is, what does the king want and what will he do? He looks for real fruit and not showy leaves. He looks for real fruit and not showy leaves. You'll see three US presidents on the screen there. The first speech, the inaugural speech of a US president, it is always a key moment, isn't it? What will they say? What's their agenda? President Kennedy's inaugural address included those famous words, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." Abraham Lincoln in 1865 spoke only 700 words, the shortest on record. At the opposite extreme, this gentleman here, who you probably won't recognize, is William Henry Harrison. He produced the longest address in 1841, an 8,000-word, two-hour special. It was a very cold day, January in Washington, and wanting to look presidential, he refused a hat or a coat. As a result, he contracted pneumonia and died 30 days later, the shortest ever US presidency. We shouldn't laugh, really, should we? So what will Jesus the King do as he comes into Jerusalem? Verse 11 seems to be a throwaway line at the end of the triumphal entry, but actually it's the link to the next bit of the story. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany. He enters the city and goes straight to the temple. This is where the focus of Jesus' attention will be. In chapters 11, 12, and 13, Jesus is in and around the temple and assessing the temple, assessing its leaders, assessing its whole culture. And having briefly assessed the temple, Jesus heads back the next day. And there's this rather strange story about a fig tree. Now, Mark in his gospel loves to work with sandwich structures. So he takes two stories which seem unconnected and he interleaves them. He takes the bread of one, the filling of another, and then the bread of another again to put them together. And so he's done with the fig tree. He takes the fig tree story from 12 to 14 and then from 20 to 21. But he breaks it up and he puts in the middle the cleansing of the temple. That is to show us that the fig tree is an illustration of the temple. It is a symbol of the temple. Jesus is not just losing his rag because he's hangry. Have you come across this new word? When you're hungry and angry at the same time? He's not hangry and so condemning the fig tree and losing his rag. The fig tree is purely there to teach us about the temple. And we see that in verse 13, because Mark tells us that it's not the season for figs. Okay, Mark's not embarrassed about telling this story. It doesn't somehow put Jesus in a negative light. No, the fig tree is an important Old Testament symbol. Fig trees, figs, and particularly figs early in the season, are symbolic of a faithful, fruitful Israel, the people of God doing what God has called them to do. But fig trees with no fruit are symbolic of faithless, sinful Israel. You can see there Micah 7. What misery is mine? This is God speaking. I'm like the one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs, the beginning of the season, that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Israel is faithless and sinful and breaking God's covenant, and so they are a fig tree without fruit. And so in Mark 11, Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf. From a distance, it looks good, leafy, healthy, promising. It symbolizes the temple Jesus is heading to. The temple looks good, busy, thriving, full of devout religious activity. There are priests, there are thousands of worshippers. It's Passover, so probably hundreds of thousands. The altar fires are burning, the animals are being sacrificed, people are praying. It looks great. But when Jesus examines the fig tree, it disappoints. There is no fruit. It is leafy but fruitless. Leaves are no good to Jesus. He needs fruit. And so he curses the fig tree, and he makes sure that his disciples hear him. Did you see that in verse 14? He said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Mark doesn't need to tell us that. We could just assume it. He's stressing it. Jesus is teaching the disciples. So what is the problem in the temple? It's easy to paint Jesus as an early sort of Occupy Wall Street anti-capitalist protester. I don't know about you, perhaps you start twitching whenever you walk into a cathedral and you see the gift shop and the tea room. I remember years ago in Rome, coming down from the dome of St. Peter's in the Vatican and finding the shop on the roof of the Basilica, selling little plastic replicas of the Pope. But we get it wrong if we think that Jesus is protesting against the commercialization of religion. The problem is not what they're doing. The problem is where they are doing it. The money changers were selling the coins that they had to use in the temple. Those selling doves are providing an essential service. You can't sacrifice your animals without an animal to sacrifice. And so they wouldn't have been able to worship without these facilities. But the clue is in verses 16 and 17. Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. The temple courts. And then that quote from Isaiah 56, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." There's a picture coming up of the temple. I hope you can see that. The big block sort of towards the top half is the main temple complex itself. And you could only go in there if you were Jewish. And if you were a woman, you could only go into some of it. If you were a man, you could go into a bit more. If you were a priest, you could go into a little bit more again. If you were the high priest, you could go anywhere, although not at any time. But the big area around the outside you can see there is the court of the Gentiles. That was open to non-Jews. And if non-Jewish people wanted to come and worship the God of Israel, they could come into the court of the Gentiles and do it. They couldn't go any closer to the temple than that. And that is where all this buying and selling is going on. And so the non-Jews cannot come and worship the God of Israel, because the whole place is taken up with this marketplace. And yet, Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, says, "My house," God's house, the temple, "will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Jesus criticizes them for stopping all nations coming. Israel's purpose in the Old Testament was always to attract the rest of the world to worship God, and they are not doing it. Just imagine, I know lots of you probably like to visit National Trust properties, as we do as well. And when you go to a National Trust property, they welcome you very warmly as a member, but of course they also welcome non-members. And they've got lots of lovely areas set up to persuade the non-members to become members. Now, of course, the church is not just a membership society. It's much more than just a hobby. But imagine arriving at a National Trust property and actually, as a non-member, they say, oh, sorry, we're a bit busy today. So we've taken over the non-members area, actually, just to get some more members in. And we haven't really got time for any of the rest of you. Well, eventually the National Trust would struggle, wouldn't they? And they wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't do it. They're set up to bring in new members. And yet, ultimately, all they're offering is stately homes and expensive scones. But the Jews of the first century and the church today, we do it all the time. We're so focused on our own children that the childless non-member feels it's not a place for them. Churches can swing between excessive focus on the young, so the 72-year-old newcomer thinks it's not somewhere for them, or just accepting that church is for elderly people, and so the teenager or the young family come in and quickly walk out again. Now, I don't think at Arborfield we would ever consciously exclude anyone, but how about our unconscious biases? How would the poorly educated ex-convict feel as he walked in? How would the black teenage girl who's grown up on a knife-dominated estate, used and abused by family and friends, how would she feel coming in the door? But Jesus goes further. He talks of the den of robbers. You've made it a den of robbers. It's a quote from Jeremiah 7, where again, hundreds of years before Jesus, Jeremiah is preaching in the temple about the abuses of the religious leaders of his day. And now Jesus says the religious leaders of his day and the people who follow them are leafy but fruitless. They're full of religion, busy in worship, giving to the Lord's work, making their sacrifices, serving busily, but they have no integrity. Away from the temple, they are stealing, murdering, lying, having extramarital affairs, following the gods of prosperity, fertility and happiness. So how might we fall into this trap? Looking leafy, but lacking fruit. Like those charitable workers, doing good work, and yet behind closed doors, doing other things. How about the kind, wise, gentle PCC member? Years of faithful service, generous giving. But when the door closes at home on Sunday lunchtime, his wife and children bear the brunt of his short temper, his self-centeredness, the whole family on eggshells every day for fear of upsetting the routines established for his benefit. The young mum, busy at toddler group, natural evangelist at the school gates, offering hospitality, but her online gambling is increasingly hard to hide from her husband as she loses more and more. The Jekyll and Hyde character, his church world and his work world never meet. Old friends, family, church family, they see the kindness, the sense of humour, nothing too big a favour to help with. But his colleagues in the office or at school, they would never guess he's a Christian. Ruthless, taking the credit for other people's successes, stepping over others' bodies to advance his career, gossip, slander, nothing would surprise his colleagues except the discovery that he goes to church, which just confirms everything they've always thought about Christianity and its hypocrisy. Jesus the King looks for the fruit of integrity and consistency and not the leaves of religion. And finally, Jesus warns of impending destruction. Impending destruction. When they come back to the fig tree, it has been destroyed. It has withered. And the implication is clear. This is what is going to happen to the temple. And indeed it did. About 40 years after Jesus, the Romans came in and destroyed the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. And it has never been rebuilt since. And everything that went with the temple system, the priests and the sacrifices, went with it. Because of the centuries of leafy but fruitless idolatry from Israel, Jesus will remove and replace the temple and the whole old covenant way of approaching God. That's why he talks of his body being the temple and the presence of God. That's why the curtain of the temple tears in two as Jesus dies. The way of sacrifice for sin, of keeping your distance from God, or praying at a holy place, the way of priestly leadership, all those things are fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection and come to an end. And that's why Jesus goes on to talk about prayer. When the temple is removed, then wherever faithful disciples gather and pray, there is God's presence. Years ago, I went to a wedding in the crypt of Canterbury Cathedral. And the minister who was taking the service, who was the father of the groom, started off by saying, "Here we are in the crypt of Canterbury Cathedral, possibly the holiest place in the Anglican Communion." What a load of rubbish. Everywhere is a holy place when Jesus' people gather to pray. An Arborfield home group praying together, that is a holy place. Two Christians in the same office, working with integrity, sharing Jesus with their colleagues, that is a holy place. And it makes the end of this story a happy one. Much of it is not a happy story. Jesus is condemning all the religion of his day. Jesus warns us of the depths of human sin and how easily we can use religion as an excuse, as a mask, as a get-out-of-jail-free card. New safeguarding procedures will not keep the charity sector pure, or churches, or parliament, or anywhere else. But the death of Jesus removes our hearts of stone, which cannot be changed, and gives us hearts of flesh, led by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Father, we're sorry for the times when we fail to fulfill the mission that you have given to us of reaching out to the nations around us. We're sorry when we fall into that same trap of making our churches like the temple, a place of much leaf but little fruit. Please change our hearts as individuals and our life as a church, that we bring forth the fruit of righteousness. In Jesus' name. Amen.